All right, are we there yet? Are we there? You've probably never heard this phrase. But if you have ever had a child and you have taken that child or children on a road trip and they have spoken the English language, somehow they know this. Are we there yet? Or perhaps, well, you say, I don't have any children. Well, maybe you've been a child. And if you've been on a child on a road trip, you have also said that. Are we there yet? And you probably got the response from your dad, don't make me turn this car around. Or your dad seeing how long his arm is and if he can reach you from the front seat while not driving the car off the road. Surely you parents would never do that. But now, the saints in Thessalonica were saying roughly the same thing. But obviously it wasn't in reference to a car trip, as cars would not be invented for another 1,800 years. So they weren't exactly talking about that. But when the Thessalonians said, are we there yet? Actually, they were referring to the Great Tribulation. They were referring to that seven-year period at the end of time, or at the end of known time, we should say, before the millennium, where God raptures the church out of the earth, and then God begins to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord. A lot of names for it. And the Thessalonians, because they were a little mixed up in their teachings, they really hadn't understood how it was all going to play out. Paul tried to make this clear to them, but they just didn't understand. And so because the persecution they were suffering was so severe, they thought, are we in the great tribulation? They were suffering severe persecution. Now, I know you guys have been faithful and you're already in 2 Thessalonians, but let's look at Acts for just a minute. Acts chapter 17, because I want you to remember the situation that the Thessalonians find themselves in. It wasn't like somebody just, Paul had a feeling, oh, I'm going to go plant a church in Thessalonica because it's such a nice place. And, you know, it's everything's going to be good. And the city council is going to, you know, allow us to build a church building and all that kind of stuff. No. He went to this place, to Thessalonica, and he didn't really receive very warm reception. In fact, the persecution began very quickly. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So this was his normal thing. This is Paul's second missionary journey. His normal thing is to go to the synagogue, to try to reach out to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews have a foundation in the Scriptures. And in fact, I would say that I believe Paul got this style from Stephen. This was Stephen's style. This is what we see Stephen doing early on. And so Paul would do this. He did it for three Sabbaths. But some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Okay, we got some converts. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, in other words, they didn't find Paul and Silas, it says they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, though these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, just as an aside, that would be awesome if they could say that about us as Christians. Now, I would argue that we as Christians should be turning the world right side up, not upside down. But the fact that these men who have such influence have influence here now, and they're upset about it. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so they sent Paul and Silas away because they're afraid that Paul and Silas are going to get hurt. They're going to get arrested. Something bad's going to happen. And so just because Paul and Silas left, that doesn't mean the persecutors started saying, oh, okay, Paul and Silas are gone. We're going to take it easy. We like you guys now. No, the persecution continued. And it became more and more difficult, so much so that the believers there in Thessalonica began to actually think, you know what, we're in the tribulation. This has got to be. You ever been in that place? You've been in that crucible, that hard place in your life where you're thinking, this has got to be the great tribulation in my life. It can't get any worse than this. But Paul's going to write to them here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you can go ahead and turn there now if you would, or back there, to try to clear this up. And it's so important that we are clear about what the Scripture says. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith writes in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. He says, it never ceases to amaze me how easy it is to get off course in the Christian life. Even a seemingly minor flaw in a relatively small area of faith or practice can get us completely off center in almost every facet of our Christian life. So really, the majority of what we're going to be talking about today has to do with the end times. Has to do with how it all plays out. And for some people, they might say, well, you know what, I'm a Christian. You know what, I believe in the rapture. I don't know about this. I'm not going to be here for this. Well, you know what, it's important. If God puts it in His Word, it's important that we know. And if we're off in certain areas, it can just take us off course in the others. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today, and I'm just going to read these up front. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you and I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So serious business, serious things Paul's talking about, and we're just going to go ahead and get right into it. I don't have some fancy outline. If the Lord doesn't give me one clearly, I just can't manufacture one. So we're just going to get going. Verse 1, he says, now, brethren. Now, brethren. What Paul is doing is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a shift in topics. Now, we remember that chapters and verses were not there in the original. It wasn't like Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. It didn't. This was added later, so that it would be easy for when I ask you to turn somewhere, you can find it. You can turn there. When we want to share a scripture, okay, we know where we're coming from. But Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's making a shift now, and he's letting the Thessalonians know. He's moving from the eternal judgment of the wicked, which we discussed last time, as well as the rapture of the he's moving from the eternal judgment of the wicked to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. That's what he's discussing here. Now, he's already taught on these subjects in 1 Thessalonians. When we taught through 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the rapture of the church. We talked about the second coming of Christ there in chapters 4 and 5. And he's also taught this apparently when he was in Thessalonica. Look with me again to verse 5. Notice the heart of a pastor. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Were you guys dozing off, or what happened? I already talked about this. And so he's reminding them that he's already spoken on these subjects. Now, there's a principle to see here. As sheep, and I include myself in this, we're slow to get things. There's a need for repetition. There's a need for repetition. There's a need to repeat things. Yes, and so the thing about it is you have to repeat things over and over. Have you ever noticed how God repeats things? Have you guys ever read 1 John? Well, I know, because the teaching through 1 John is like love and love, and then there's some more about love, and then you go a couple more chapters, and it's like love, and it's like, can we get out of this love thing? You know, it's just love, love, love. And the Lord does this on important points in Scripture. He just points them out again and again and again and again. And so this is an important thing, and he's going to point it out. Now, why do we need things repeated to us so often? Because circumstances have the ability to overshadow doctrine. See, we need things repeated because what happens is we can see something in the Scripture, but our circumstances say different, and so then our circumstances tend to overshadow that. Romans 8:28, I bring it up a lot, but it's something central to our lives, right? And we know that God works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But circumstance comes up, circumstance X, Y, Z, and all of a sudden we have a choice to make. Is it going to be the circumstance, or is it going to be God's Word? And so God has to repeat things over and over in our lives, and we have to continually come back to the Word because our circumstances sometimes will just get us off course. We have to remember. And I love it because there's an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. Happened in the life of Joseph. Remember all that happened in Joseph's life, and Joseph says to his brothers, "Hey, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working it out." And so this need for repetition, and Paul is willing to do that. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, so there's obviously, he uses two phrases here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. But reading commentators, really in the Greek, it speaks of this as one event. This coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, it speaks of one event, and that event is the rapture. The event of the rapture, when Jesus Christ is going to come and to return for His church. And He's reminding them of this. Why is that going to be so important? They think they're in the Great Tribulation. They think that the rapture must have happened and we missed it or something else. And He says, no, you're not going to go through the Great Tribulation because the rapture is going to come first. Look back with me if you would. I don't even have to turn to my Bible. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because this is where Paul taught about the rapture to this specific church. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now remember, when he wrote the first letter, the big problem the Thessalonians had was, well, what happens to those who died? Our friends, you know, oh, Josiah, he died. He missed the rapture. Bummer, man. You know, and they're probably like trying to keep people on life support and everything to try to get them, come on, you don't want to miss the rapture. And Paul's like, settle down. It's okay. If they've already gone to sleep in the Lord, then you know what? When Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to rejoin their spirit who's already with them, with their bodies. They're going to get up. They're going to be caught up in the air. You're going to be caught up in the air. Every believer is going to be involved. Don't worry about it. He says, settle them down. And he says, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout," so He's going to come, "with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The comfort of being caught up with Jesus. And so he's reminding them of this now in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, hey, come on, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, or gathering together to Him, I should say, "we ask you not to soon be shaken." Now, we ask you, I like this here, it means to request, to plead, to implore, or to beg. You know, there's a saying that says, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It's a little rule of thumb, if you would, for spiritual leadership. And when Paul goes to the Corinthian church or writes to the Corinthian church, he basically comes with a rod. They're comfortable in their sin and he afflicts them. But the Thessalonians, they're struggling. They're up and down and they're just lost. And so he what does he do? They're afflicted, and so he comforts them. He doesn't come and say, "I'm the Apostle Paul, you better listen to me or we're going to have a problem." No, he comes to him. He says, "We ask you. I'm begging you." Now, what is he asking, requesting, or begging? Verse 2, "We ask you not to soon be shaken," or not be soon shaken, "in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled. Shaken in mind. You guys ever been shaken in mind? I think all of us, if you lived probably more than a year on this earth, you've been shaken in mind. When you're real little, it's when your mom drops you off at school for the first time. A little bit shaken in mind there. You know, your world's changing and it's a little bit different and a little nervous inside. And so to be shaken in mind is just to, I'm kind of all twisted up inside. And then also the word troubled here, it means frightened. It means frightened. Shaken in mind or frightened. How do we avoid this as Christians? How do we avoid being shaken in mind and troubled in a world as ugly as ours? How? Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn left just a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I think for us as Christians, we don't need to be shaken in mind or troubled. Because Paul's begging him, asking him not to be. And I see that this is how it happens, how we can remain steadfast in the midst of a difficult world. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what edifying means. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty awesome stuff. And this is a big subject for me, and I find ways to somehow come back to these verses quite often, you know, the need for repetition. But is Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just using hyperbole? Is he just exaggerating? Or does he say, when we meet together as believers, when we all do our part, when we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we can actually grow up into that perfect man, that complete man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ? That means to look like Jesus. You know, we talk about like living up to someone's standards, or, you know, those are big shoes to fill. Can you fill any bigger shoes than Jesus Christ? And he's saying that's what happens when we meet together, when we continue to grow as a body. And notice, verse 14, we won't be shaken in mind or troubled. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That to me is a strong body. That's a body that's not going to be soon shaken. You know those Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a while, and they're not searching around for the latest thing. They're not freaked out by every new book or every new thing. They're not looking at the newspaper every day and saying, oh man, the Bible must not be true now. Oh, they're not like that. They're settled. Why? Because of the Word of God. The Word of God does that. The Word of God settles you. The Holy Spirit confirms with your spirit the Word of God is true, confirms that you have a place in heaven, that you have a seat waiting for you, and you're settled. And you're no longer so much the roller coaster ride. There's more steadiness to your walk. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And we'll see here how these Thessalonians were being shaken up. What was it, or how was it that they were being shaken in mind and troubled and frightened? He says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit. By spirit, what does this mean? It means by prophetic utterance, by prophecy. In other words, a person in the church can give a prophecy and say something contrary to what happened. They could say, you know, it seems like it's always like this if you've been in that type of church. Oh, my little children. It's always that. God always calls them. Oh, my little children. And so someone could have gotten up in the Thessalonian church or the church in Thessalonica and said, oh, my little children, thus saith the Lord. We're in the great tribulation. This is it, but fear not. And so this prophetic utterances could have been, oh man, people are freaked out. But what does John say? He says, test the spirits. Test the spirits. Not every spirit's from God. You need to test it. And so it could have been through a prophetic utterance by the Spirit, or by Spirit, I should say, or by word, or by word. This is a message or a sermon. Guys could have gotten up and, you know, have a message to give to you today. And you know, 15 points while we're in the great tribulation. You know, and they could have done this thing and the people were like, oh man, I'm twisted because Paul says this thing, but this guy says this thing. Or how about this next thing? By letter, as if from us. The false teachers were so radical, they were actually sending out counterfeit letters and then saying it was from the Apostle Paul. Don't ever underestimate how low Satan is willing to go. There is nothing that he won't do. There is no sewer where he will not go down into to bring up some garbage to destroy men's lives. His hatred for God has no bounds, has no limits, and sin has no limits. And so they were willing to do this, and I challenge and say, this counterfeit letters, I would think that the application could be made to how are men most easily deceived by counterfeit letters. How many people live in spiritual darkness because some individual has said, I received a word from the Lord? How many people are locked in Islam? A false teaching through one man, Muhammad, who said, I have received all this from God. This is the true way. How many people are locked into the Jehovah's Witness because Charles Taze Russell had his visions? How many people are locked in Mormonism because Joseph Smith had a vision from the Lord and has a saying for the people? It's counterfeit letters. Jesus says in John 8:44, you have your father the devil, speaking to these false teachers, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And did you know it's interesting that Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. And you know what happened? He murdered Adam and Eve through a lie. That's what he did. God said, in the day that you eat of this, you will die. Satan said, you're not going to die. They ate of it, and they died. They begin to die. They died spiritually at that moment. They began to die physically at that moment. And you and I are going to die because of that lie. And so it's so vitally important that, like Ephesians says, that we stick to the Word. The Word is where we need to be. Continuing on, he says at the end of verse 2, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, there's a little controversy about this. Many commentators believe it should be better translated, day of the Lord had come. Because there's actually a difference in the scriptures between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of the great tribulation period. The day of Christ, oftentimes in scripture, refers to that time when believers will come before Christ at what we call the Bema Seat judgment. That judgment where our works will be judged. So there's a little discrepancy here. Now, I would also go with those translators who say the manuscripts that actually write day of the Lord there in verse 2 are the more accurate. Because here's the reason. The day of Christ, again, speaks of that Bema Seat judgment where all believers will go before the Lord and they'll be judged by their works they've done in the Lord. Whether they're wood, hand, stubble, whether they're gold, silver, and precious jewels. They wouldn't be confused if the day of Christ had come because they would have seen Jesus and their works would have been revealed. I'm pretty sure that if you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us will one day as believers, and he judges your works, you probably won't forget that. You know, I think it's going to be a pretty memorable thing. And so the thing is, they were thinking that the day of the Lord had come. They were thinking that they were already in the midst of it. Now, Paul's going to explain some details of the day of the Lord, that great tribulation period. Why? So that he can ease the anxiousness of the Thessalonians. He's going to explain it to them clearly so they will know that they're not in it, to give them peace. Now, what's the principle? For the believer, right understanding brings peace. Right understanding brings peace. Now, you're going to have to come to grips like Job did with God is going to say some things that you don't like, but you're going to have to realize, okay, God is God, I'm not. And therefore, I have to come to grips with that. And then it brings peace. It brings a settled assurance. Don't be like the unbeliever, like Mark Twain, who said, you know, it's not the things of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand that bother me. And so, as a believer, when we understand the scriptures, we say, okay, well, that's how God's chosen to do it. I really don't understand exactly why he's done it, but I trust him. And anytime you find yourself, and you're going to, and I am, not trusting the Lord, thinking, I don't really know if he knows what's best for me. I don't really know if he's looking out for me. Just look back to the cross. As the Son of God hung naked upon that cross, as he suffered, knowing full well what he was suffering for, and that you were on his heart. And that's not just some goofy thing to put on a card or on a bumper sticker, but it's the reality. It's the truth. That infinite God would hang upon a cross and die for you. When you see that, then you can't question his love anymore. If he's willing to do that for me, if I know in the end I'm going to go be with him, if I know that I'm actually no better than that thief on the cross next to him who said to him, just remember me, he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise, then we can say, okay, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand the end of this. But if you're going to do that for me, I can trust you. I can trust you. All right, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now, no one deceive you by any means. The word deceive means to deceive completely, to delude somebody. Paul's saying, don't let anyone deceive you by any method. And what were these methods? The Spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us. Again, I'm going to, for repetition's sake, stick to the word. Stick to the word. You see, I feel very strongly that many Christians have a self-inflicted wound. That self-inflicted wound is a failure to study the Word of God. It's a failure to learn the Word of God. And so we leave ourselves open to attack. We leave ourselves open to whatever Tom, Dick, and Harry wants to say on TV that's contrary to the Word of God. Why are those boys at Pyote deceived about this whole repentance thing? Because they don't know the Word. That's why. Why is it when they tell me about this, I don't say, oh, what? I don't have to repent? Awesome. Praise the Lord. Why am I here with you guys? I should just go out doing whatever I want to do. No, I'm not shaken by it because I know what the Word of God says. I understand it. Completely? Absolutely not. But that's what keeps me in it. And so as Christians, we got to stick to the Word. We can't blame anybody else for deceiving us. Paul says, don't allow yourselves to be deceived. How is that? By sticking with the Word. Do not let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away, it can be translated apostasy or revolt or rebellion. Many take this to believe that there's going to be a wholesale leaving of the church. And, you know, it's pretty safe to say that's kind of the direction we're going. Turn right just a little bit, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Looking at verses 1 through 5 and then verse 13, Paul speaks of this. He says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, there's a couple ways to look at last days. It can technically mean every day since Jesus left. It's really technically the last days. But then we know that the progression is going to get worse and worse. Because he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. The word perilous can also be translated fierce. Fierce times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, I think that you can pretty much find that on any city block in America. You can find that kind of stuff. And then verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So I see clearly there's a progression. It was bad in Paul's day, but it's getting worse and worse and going on and on in time. Now, so there is that idea that before the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a wholesale leaving of the church. And I think we're seeing that. I think that the influence of the church is becoming weaker and weaker. The world's becoming more and more a part of it. But there's also a different way to translate this term falling away. Back there in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, this falling away that must come first. Some translators, such as Tyndale and others, translated it departure. Now, it could mean a departure from the faith, but some see it as departure. In other words, this falling away or this departure must come first. They view it as the rapture, which also is true. Because before the day of the Lord comes, the Lord is going to rapture His church. He's going to take them out before He pours out His wrath on an unbelieving world. So, kind of, there's a couple ways to look at it. You can decide for yourself. I personally think both are true. I think that there is going to be this falling away as far as leaving of the faith, but I also think that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. Calvary Chapel is very strong in a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe the Lord is going to take the church before He pours out His wrath upon the world. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and we're going to look at a main character who's going to come to play in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation period. And we know him commonly as the Antichrist. Paul uses a couple different names for him here. He says, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, it's interesting. The son of perdition, only one other time is this used in the Bible, and it was used of Judas Iscariot, the traitor. You don't want to be in that category. Son of perdition. We got Antichrist and Judas. Not a couple of good. You don't see a lot of people naming their kids Antichrist or Judas like that. And so, not good category to be in. Now, The interesting thing about this term Antichrist, as we see him referred to in other places in Scriptures, anti actually has two meanings in the Greek. It means the common one we think of is against, and that's true. He is going to be against Christ. But it also means in place of. He's going to be in place of Christ. And obviously, again, both are true for this guy. Now, he's a very interesting character. I want to look at a couple of places that we see him in Revelation. Turn with me, if you would, first of all, to Revelation chapter 6. I know I told you we're going to give you a lot of teaching, a lot of doctrine about the end times, but this is going to help you from being deceived. This is going to help you to be steadfast in the faith. And even if, as a Christian, you're not going to be a part of all this, you can be praying, because you don't want anybody else to be a part of this either. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1, look at a couple of verses. John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." The Lamb is Jesus Christ. It says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, some misinterpret this person as Jesus Christ. He's not. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who's opening the seal. This person on this white horse is none other than the Antichrist, who's going to come on the scene, and he's going to be a world conqueror. He's going to be a world ruler. There's going to be a one world government, a one world religion. He is going to be the boss of that. It's going to be a bad, bad thing. He is going to be a man who is filled and possessed by Satan himself. Not by legion, not by just, you know, this demon over here, but by Satan himself, the dragon. Now turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 13, and we see a fuller picture of this guy, and it ties right into what Paul says in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Revelation 13, verse 1, John writes, and this is again for the Antichrist, but he's given a little bit different name. He's the beast from the sea. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." And believing that these ten horns represent these ten governments, it's a ten government kind of that's the head of everything at this time. "And on his horns, ten crowns," speaking of how he rules over them, "and on his heads, a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And so you see how Satan is mimicking everything that God has given Jesus Christ. God has given Jesus Christ his power and his great authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All power in heaven and earth have been given to me." And we see that how in Psalm chapter 2, as we'll be getting to soon on Wednesday nights, that how God is gathering everything together so that he can give his son power over all the nations. So Satan is the great imitator, the great counterfeiter. Says, "And I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." So here we have a counterfeit resurrection. He's going to be wounded, and everyone's going to see it on CNN or whatever, and like, "Oh, I can't believe it, he's dead." And then he's going to come back to life, and, "Oh, amazing." And they begin to worship him. So they worship the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, here it is, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue or to make war for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So the saints are those who there on earth who become believers during the Great Tribulation. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Radical stuff. Radical, radical stuff. But this is the individual who is going to take over at this time. Now turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see more of this in verse 4. And it's just exactly what we've seen in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. It says of the Antichrist, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Remember, he just said he was going to blaspheme everything. He was going to, you know, blaspheme God's tabernacle. And this is what is referred to here in verse 4 as the abomination of desolation. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, as well as chapter 12, verse 11. And then also Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24, 15. At the midway point of the Great Tribulation period, the Jewish temple will have been rebuilt, restored, daily sacrifices will be going on. The Jewish people have been seeking to do this for many years. Antichrist is going to help them. He's going to unite everybody. He's going to give peace a chance. Everybody's going to have a Coke and a smile. But at that midpoint of the Great Tribulation, he's going to walk into the temple. He's going to stop the sacrifices. He's going to be there in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. And then, quite literally, all hell will break loose. Quite literally. The powers of Satan, demons are going to be released from the pit. It is going to be a mess. And so, if you want to believe in a post-tribulation rapture that you're going to have to live through all that stuff, God bless you. I don't want to be here for that. The way I read the scriptures, he has given us a way of escape, and I'm willing to take that. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And we've discussed what Paul means there. It says, and verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The word restraining here means holding back, holding down, or suppressing. In other words, Satan's not able to do all this stuff that he wants to do to fulfill his plan. Because there's a restrainer. Something's restraining. Something's holding back. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. John talks about this. I'll read a couple verses for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, which we know that it is the last hour. And then in 1 John 4, 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So in other words, the working's going. But the mystery in the Bible speaks of an unveiling or a revealing of something. So we see the spirit of Antichrist in this world. You see it when you try to pray at a football game. You see it when you want to have a cross on federal property. You see, spirit of the Antichrist is here. But there's a restraint still. But there's coming a time when the restraint is going to be lifted. We see this in the second part of verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe with all my heart that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. You see, this full manifestation of lawlessness, the manifestation of the Antichrist, will only come when the restrainer is removed. Who is the restrainer? I believe that is the Holy Spirit working through the church. You see, the Holy Spirit can't be removed in the sense of him just leaving earth because he's God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But the thing is, once the church is removed, once that salt, that preserving influence is removed, once the Holy Spirit basically takes his hands off the situation and says, okay, You want to do what you want to do? Okay. Well, here's what's going to happen. Then, this is when everything bad's going to happen. This is when everything is going to go crazy. And we know this from experience. You can have a child who they get to a certain age and say you could still physically restrain them. But you realize, you know what? That's not going to do any good. I've got to let them go. I've got to let them go and see the result of their consequences. And that's what's going to happen. The world has been working against the Holy Spirit since time began. And there's coming a time where he's going to say, okay, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you do things your way, and you're going to see how it's turning out. Now, for us as believers, the application is, there's no use looking for the Antichrist. We should be looking for Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will not be revealed until he who restrains is taken out of the way. So all these books, don't buy them. Saddam Hussein's the Antichrist. They said Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. You know, back in the day, they thought the Pope was the Antichrist. There's all these views. Look for Jesus Christ. Don't spend your time looking for the Antichrist. It's just going to be an effort in futility. All right, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And I love this. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's pretty cut and dry, huh? But I can't get enough of this. Turn with me to the end of your Bibles. Revelation 19. Because I love how, in a sense, it's anticlimactic. Here's the Antichrist. He's got who knows what he's going to think in his mind. But he's got the whole world in the palm of his hand. And he thinks everything's going on. And then Jesus saddles up his white horse in heaven. And he's going to take him out. Revelation 19, looking at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You want to see Jesus Christ riding a white horse? He wasn't doing it in Revelation chapter 6, but he's doing it in Revelation 19. He's getting on his horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Not just 10 crowns. He's got many crowns. He's got a whole bunch. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And that's going to be you and me. We'll be riding some horses down. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations. That's his word. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. See Psalm chapter 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So the Antichrist is there posing and acting like he's the boss. And the real king is coming to town. It's kind of like if you're at home and you're ruling over your brothers and sisters and you're bossing them around and you're treating them however you want to treat them. And dad comes home. It's going to be trouble. And Jesus comes home to take over. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and all flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Then I saw the beast, there's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his great army and against his army. So they're actually going to try to fight him. Then the beast was captured. Why? Well, he was just about to fight. Now he's already captured. I mean, where's all the conflict? It says, and with the false prophet who works signs in his presence, and by which they deceive those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of the burning of fire, burning with the brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's it. Over. Game over. Just like that, he's taken out of the way. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start winding these verses down. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Matthew 24:24, Jesus warned, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. I would also warn you, or there's an important principle here. Just because something is miraculous doesn't mean it's of the Lord. People are so ate up with the miraculous, what they can't explain, and it must be of God. It's not. On your own, look up Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And God says, if a guy comes to you, a dreamer of dreams or a prophet, and he does a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, and he says, but if he tells you to go after other gods, God's testing you to see that if your heart is really true to him. You need to stone that guy. You need to get rid of him. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. So the miraculous doesn't mean that it's of God. And we saw that in Revelation 13:3, that one of his heads of the Antichrist would be mortally wounded, his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Why? Because it's miraculous. Verse 10, And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, these unbelievers are going to fall for it. Why? Because they didn't love the truth. You know, it says they didn't receive the love of the truth. Well, what does that mean? They didn't receive the love of the truth. It means they didn't want the truth. The thing is, when you first came to salvation, when you heard the gospel, I challenge you that you thought it was the best thing you ever heard right away. Because you realized in your heart, well, there's some things that have got to change. I've got to do something different. The way it was in my own life was just realizing that everything in life I was doing was wrong. And when you've lived for 22 years, that's not exactly what you want to hear. And so when you begin to realize that, it's like, okay, well, I don't like it necessarily right away, but it's true. And then as you accept it as true, you begin to love it. And you begin to read the Word, and you begin to love Jesus Christ, and you begin to change you. And so, because they didn't receive the truth, they didn't receive the love of the truth. They just didn't want it. They didn't want it. And what happens is what we said earlier, that leaves you open to a lie. And these are the people that are going to take the mark of the beast during this time because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Now, Jesus talks about this. There's a couple of scriptures you can jot down if you want. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40. And we don't have time to get to those today. But the thing is, those are places where Jesus basically says, you don't believe me because you love evil more than you love me. You don't want to hear the truth because it's going to rock your boat. And so all these people that are going to perish and who are going to believe this lie, it's because they didn't love the truth. They didn't love the truth. They wouldn't receive it. All right, verses 11 and 12, and we'll begin to wrap up. It says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these are hard truths. But again, this speaks in verse 11 of God giving the people over because they refuse the truth of the gospel. You ever heard that saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything? I don't know if that's a country song or something like that. It sounds kind of like that. But the thing is, a person who won't believe the truth of God, they'll fall for anything. They'll believe and they'll convince themselves that everything that is in this world came to be because nothing exploded and became everything. And they'll teach that in schools, and they'll teach that in colleges, and they will crucify you publicly if you teach any different. They will. They'll believe that. And so when you exchange the truth of God, you will accept any bogus nonsense as the truth. And God says that He gives them over to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, because this ties in beautifully. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because of unrighteousness, men suppress the truth. They push it down. They don't want to talk about it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just creation itself, any child will say, well, who made this? That's what a child will say. A child will say, well, who made the sun? Well, who made the trees? That's what a child will say. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But here's what happens. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so God gives them up. He lets them go. There's a time. God is not going to make anyone go to heaven. He won't do it. It's not in His nature. And so He gives people a chance. He gives them an opportunity to choose. But if they continually choose against Him, as we turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2, there's that giving up. We'll look at this last verse, verse 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They all may be condemned. That means to be under judgment. Now, why are they condemned? It's twofold. Number one, they didn't believe the truth. Didn't believe the truth. But why didn't they believe the truth? It says because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we must remember that when people reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not because they're just misguided or just misinformed. We can have that. We can say to a person, well, they reject the truth of Jesus Christ. They reject the gospel. And we say, oh, man, isn't that a shame? They're just misguided. They're just misinformed. The scripture says, no, it's because they loved pleasure or they had pleasure in unrighteousness. When I rejected the gospel of Christ and what I knew of Him for so long, it was because I didn't love the truth. I didn't love the truth. I didn't want to know that that's how it is. And so we have to come to that grips. We have to realize that. Now, because they love unrighteousness more than they love Jesus Christ, that's why they're given over. And condemnation awaits such people, but you know what? There's always hope. I'm just going to close. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to close with John chapter 3. Because Jesus makes it clear that though all men come into this world hating the truth, loving unrighteousness, that's Jesus didn't come to condemn, and that's good. Man, born into this world, is under the condemnation of God. But look what Jesus says, or I'll read it for you. John chapter 3, verse 17. We often know 16, but this is what he says in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When a man chooses and says, you know what, I need to come to the light. When a woman chooses, I need to come to the light. When a child chooses and says, I need to come to the light. My sins are going to be exposed. True. But you know what? When Jesus exposes my sin, then he removes my sin. Just as a doctor opens up a physical body to expose the cancer, so that he might remove it. So it is, when we are brought to the light of Jesus Christ, he exposes it to remove it. And he cleanses us completely for that sin. So as we close, I just want to invite, if you're here today and you have never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, you want to come to the light, you want your sins removed, you want to repent, don't forget that. You want to repent. Then I'm just going to stand over to the side, and if that Lord's put that on your heart today, then I'll just pray for you to receive Christ as your Savior. And if not, if you've already made your peace with the Lord, then just take this time to worship before him. Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that your word is true. Lord, no matter what a newspaper or the internet or circumstances say, Lord, because you say of yourself, Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, that you're the beginning and the end, that you're the Alpha and the Omega, that you see the end from the beginning. And Lord God, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you saved us knowing who we were going to be. Lord, you say in your word that from the foundation of the world that you've chosen us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Father. I just pray, Lord, if there be anyone here today who does not yet know you, even during this time, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might submit their lives to you. And God, I thank you for every believer here. Pray, Lord, for their lives, that they would be so grounded in the Word that all of what Satan seeks to come against them would not sway them, Lord God. But that firm foundation, their life built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, would stand. Lord, I thank you that you say in your Word that only to you we stand or fall, Lord, as your servants, but you're able to make us stand. Thank you, Lord.